Well, now that I'm hard of hearing, I don't know how in tune our singing was, but it really sounded zealous, man. I mean, it moved the spirit when people just sing from their hearts and sing out and thank you. It moves me, and it helps when you get to preach to feel that people are excited to be here and want to be together and worship God. So thank you so much. And I'm happy to see you. Little play on words, but it's sincere. It's sincere. How long has it been? Not just you, Andy. Don't answer out loud, but you can answer in your head. How long has it been since you've heard someone say, "I want to pursue unhappiness. I'm tired of this happy junk. I just want to pursue unhappiness." No, it's been for me a lifetime, because everybody in their right mind, everybody wants to be happy. And our founding fathers, when they wrote the Declaration of Independence, they say we have certain unalienable rights, and they mentioned three: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. No guarantee we'll get it, but we have the right to pursue it. I don't know if we have the right to pursue happiness when I read the Bible, but it sure seemed to me like we do, because the Bible has a whole lot to say about pursuing happiness. So whether it's a right or a command, I don't know, but it's from God, it's good, and everybody wants to be happy. Most people, by far the majority, they have no clue how to achieve happiness, because they don't know the Lord. You cannot know long-lived, deep, real happiness without knowing God. It is impossible. You can have short-lived seasons of pleasure and enjoy your riches and all that kind of thing, but a person cannot do it in the truest, fullest sense unless they know God. So we're going to continue our study on the pursuit of happiness. Last week, we talked about there's a step that comes before. There's a proper process if you want to be happy. You know, you don't take a hammer and hit your thumb or yell at the one you love the most. Those don't work. And so in achieving happiness, there's also the proper procedure. And it starts with pursuing holiness. We talked about that. Pursuing holiness. And someone, one of my best critics, pointed out to me that I didn't explain how you do that, and I didn't. That's correct, and we will get to that in a week, probably starting next week. But we did mention that Jesus said, "He who hungers and thirsts," and we illustrated that, "for righteousness, he'll be satisfied. He'll get his desire. If he's hungering for righteousness, God will fill his desires." And we looked at Hebrews 12:14, where it says that we're to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which we won't see God. So those two things, and there are more, but they're critical, indispensable, necessary, mandatory to be saved. Pursuing peace with people and holiness. And holiness just has to come before happiness does. I just got to adjust a couple things here. I like to get started right away, and sometimes I forget to do this. Okay. So let's go. So last week, part one of pursuing happiness, the Bible has a whole lot to say on that, if I didn't already say that, a whole lot to say on it. That was part one. This week, we're going to talk about the conscience and how it relates. In fact, here are the four main items we're going to talk about today. What is the conscience and how does it work? A lot of you know. That's great. How does it speak to us? Anybody know that? Don't raise your hand. Do you know how the conscience communicates with us? Can our conscience be trusted? And we need to train our conscience. You need, I need to train our conscience to serve us well. So we'll start with number one right there. What is the conscience and how does it work? Well, it's a gift from God and it's a warning system. It's a warning system that helps us make not decisions, but moral decisions. Doesn't tell us, like Levi, in my home, we've been catching, I'm getting off track already, but I can't help it. We've been catching tree frogs. We're on, I think, number 7. And Lisa, could you go outside for just a second? So we finally got a lid on there that the frog couldn't get out of. I finally made one out of sheet metal and screen because they were all getting away from us. And so, did you go outside yet, Lisa? So we told Ari there's only certain places you can play with this frog. One is in the kitchen, but stay away from the fridge and the dishwasher because it'll get underneath, right? Where am I going with this? So she keeps it away from them, but it jumps over to the cabinets, and we have new cabinets, and no one knew that there's a little overhang, you know, there's a baseboard, a little overhang, that there's a wide crack. And so our little frog, we were really having fun with. He was eating earthworms and grub worms, and he just gone. Probably we don't expect to see him again. But there was a point to that, and is this, that our conscience doesn't have anything to do with deciding whether or not to get another frog. Nothing to do with it at all. Conscience, it's a gift from God. It's designed to help us make moral decisions, to choose between right and wrong, maybe sometime between good and better if it's a moral decision. And so the conscience does things like this. It says, you shouldn't do that. As we're contemplating, well, you know, I didn't like the way that person did this or whatever. No, you shouldn't. All kinds of ideas go ahead. Don't do that, but you need to do this. You need to pursue peace with all men. So it's talking, don't do this, but do this. And here's an example. It might say, I read a while back how much time the average American worker spends on Facebook at work. And I don't know if it's changed because I just haven't looked, but it was substantial across America. I think it was like 2 hours a day was the average American worker getting paid, and they were on Facebook. Don't know if that's true or not. Been too long, but so here's the conscience. Mike, stop wasting time checking, you know, unimportant emails or spending time on Facebook at work. Stop doing that. It might say, finish your client's assignment. You're getting paid to do that. Do it. That would be the conscience that makes those recommendations. 1 Samuel 24:5. This is in the past, kind of when it's happening to David, but it says, this is when Saul went into the tent and into the cave to relieve himself. David cut off a little corner of his cloak. I mean, Saul's trying to kill David. He doesn't know David's in the cave, but he's going to show Saul that he spared his life. So he cuts off just a corner of his robe. And in 1 Samuel 24:5, it says, it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Man, I read that over the years, and I'm just thinking, no big deal. But David had trained his conscience better than me. He had such a great respect for God, and Saul was God's appointee as king, that his conscience bothered him. So it not only warns us, don't do that, or do this, but it also gives us feelings of shame and guilt when we violate what we know is morally, if it's wrong or right. When we violate morality, it gives us guilt and shame, probably for a couple reasons. One, hopefully so that we'll repent of it. Maybe two, so that we'll work harder not to slip in that area again. But also rewards us in other times. We'll see later on in the lesson that it can make us feel good, as Paul did when he talks about the proud confidence that he and Timothy had. So it's our friend. It's a gift from God. It's meant to help us, never to hold us. So in 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. The article that I read said everybody died, but investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. The black box cockpit recorders revealed that several minutes before, a shrill computer synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up, pull up, pull up." The pilot evidently, and from all the pieces you can piece together, you get on the internet, but some of the information isn't available anymore. Anyway, the pilot evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning snapped, "Shut up, gringo." He was Spanish. "Shut up, gringo," and swished the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain. From the book, The Vanishing Conscience. I thought that was a profound example of how the conscience works, because that was the conscience for that pilot, the warning system to protect him and his crew. Pull up, pull up. And that's what our conscience does. Don't do it. Pull up. Or move straight ahead. Go for it. Be zealous. Do this. But he had an automatic conscience for the plane. Turned it off just like human beings can do with their conscience. We can actually sear it or defile it or reject it or rebel against it, and we can turn our conscience off. Romans 2:14, this is part of the reading we had. It's amazing to me because it says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves." So it's talking about the conscience, and you'll see that. But it says they do instinctively the things of the law. Because although the conscience will learn, needs to be trained, and is not perfect, it's still given from God, and it's still effective. And we know instinctively, most of us do, that certain things are just wrong. We just know it, whether our parents taught us that or not. 15, "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Quick point. If you read the Old Testament, it only mentioned the word conscience once. But in the New Testament, where it mentions it 29 times, it can use interchangeably the word conscience. Is that working? I'm going to change the color here. Highlighter, ink color. It can use the word conscience, or it can use the word heart, wherever that went. The conscience-bearing witness. Well, I don't see it. It must be the next verse coming down. It isn't. Well, you'll have to check it out for yourself. But Hebrews 10:22 talks about having our hearts sprinkled clean and getting something like a good or a pure conscience. The two can be used interchangeably. In the Old Testament, a lot where the heart kind of stands for conscience, but the two blend together. I'm sure I... There it is. Yeah. The law written in the hearts where they value things. The conscience, thank you, bearing witness. The heart, conscience, oftentimes the same thing right here. What's beautiful about this is it answers the question that you've been asked. Most surely you asked it and you will be asked again. And that's people wanting to know about the fairness and justice of God. They say, "Well, you say that the Bible says that you can only be saved through Jesus Christ." That's right. There's salvation in no other name than Jesus' name. But what about those people? There are some in some of the Islamic states where the Taliban has a heavy hand, where the women aren't allowed to even learn how to read. They're not allowed, men or women are not allowed to have a Bible in the home. How are they going to learn about Jesus? So what about someone who's never heard of Jesus? You're telling me they're going to hell? No. I'm saying that God made a provision for them. They may not, but they'll be judged since they don't know the law. They're going to be judged by the conscience. And the conscience will say, and I don't know, I don't think the conscience has its own mind, but the idea is this. They go before the judge, the great loving Father, and their conscience says, Lord, this woman lived by me, by her conscience. She was always kind. She knew the difference between right and wrong, and she never lied. She lived by me, her conscience, and the conscience of some people is going to testify for them. It's going to defend them. And many more consciences are going to say, this person knew the difference between right and wrong. They lied all the time. They swore. They were mean to people, selfish. They stole when they could. So some consciences are going to accuse. But God makes, I love this, He makes provision for those that have never had a chance to hear the gospel. And I'm convinced that there are some from my friend that have gone to these countries. So this is partly what the conscience does. It offends, it defends, or accuses. Well, how does it speak to us? That was another question I had that I asked to start with. So what I did, I got on the internet, and I went to a site that wasn't a religious site, and I just stumbled across it, looking up questions about the conscience, and people, apparently very sincere. They were asking questions and making statements, and here's one. A woman named Shannon thought, they're talking about the conscience. The guy who wrote the blog, whatever you call it, he had something to do with the conscience. I didn't give it to you. And people responded, quite a few. And so Shannon said, I thought I was the only one. She's speaking about the conscience. Is this our proof that there is more in this world? Some sort of God? Yes, Shannon. It is a proof. I hear my conscience all the time, she says. It gets loud and I freak myself out listening to it. I think I'm almost think I'm schizo, but obviously I'm not. Otherwise, I wouldn't be rationalizing this. It's always pushing me to do the more moral things in life, but nothing bad. It's not pushing her to do bad things, she says. And you'll see that these people that I've quoted apparently don't have a clue what the Bible says. I mean, just pretty obvious. So she goes on. The voice definitely puts me in a better direction. In addition, I never thought about checking the internet to see who else hears their conscience. Glad I did. And here's another person. This is Jez, man or woman, I don't know. So Jez says this, great question. I don't know what to do about certain things sometimes. Like when I have to decide something, for example, sometimes my legs will get weak or my stomach will have a burning in. Is this my conscience? Another one. Ryan, last one. Ryan knows more apparently, because he's going to answer some questions. He says, the difference about gut instincts and an inner voice is you can hear the inner voice in your head. So before I make any comments, I'll go on a little further. I'm going to say this. How does the conscience speak to us? The scriptures don't explain how the conscience communicates. It may vary from person to person. I hear thoughts. I don't hear them. Thoughts come into my head. What are you doing? The scriptures say this, Mike. Get your mind right. I may not even hear those words, but I understand the thought that comes in. I don't hear a voice. Do you? Because maybe you do, and that's okay. Or maybe you, like that last person, Ryan, I think it was, or two people to go, Jez, you know, weak knees and burn it. I looked at every scripture that uses the word conscience and read them all a whole bunch of times. Here's Here's the best I have that I could find. Back to the one we've used already. It came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Well, what does that mean? How did David's conscience communicate to David? Does this kind of have this sick feeling? I know what the word of the Lord says, and I feel lousy right now. I'm not happy about it, because there's a great relationship, an amazing relationship between happiness and our conscience, which we'll talk about next week. But how did his conscience bother him? I don't know. We're not told. Have no clue. Here's another one from Paul. Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this. Proud of the confidence in God. But our proud confidence is this. The testimony of our conscience. That's their proud confidence. It's Paul and Timothy, if you read the beginning of the letter. The testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. So the conscience is testifying, but how? Do the Corinthians, do they hear Paul's and Timothy's consciences talking? Of course not. It doesn't work that way. What did the Corinthians notice? They notice the conduct. The testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you, they appreciated, they received the godly conduct. So who is the conscience testifying to? We don't have any scriptures that say my conscience doesn't testify to you, Mike. My behavior might, that I'm a Christian or not, but not my conscience. So there's two possibilities. I believe it's this. Remember back to the reading that Andrew did, that our conscience, at least those that don't know God, their conscience is either going to defend them or accuse them. The conscience is testifying there. Are Paul's and Timothy's consciences, are they testifying to God? Are the consciences testifying to God? They did good. Or are the consciences testifying to themselves? Good job. You listened to me. We helped instruct you and you listened. Congratulations. I don't know. But regardless of how, of who it's testified to, how did it testify? In words or thoughts or feelings? Maybe it varies from person to person. I don't know. I read them several times. This is the best I can do. These two verses on how it communicates to us. And it doesn't give us a lot of detail on that. So I'm going to say, I don't know how it speaks to us, but every person has a conscience. Heathen, atheist, people that have never heard of Jesus Christ, they have it. They can rebel against it. They can listen to it. But it's something that God gave all human beings. So continue on. How does it speak to us? I don't know, but I want to say one thing. Don't misinterpret fear for conscience. Here's an example. Think about telling someone about the gospel and you hear a voice or a thought or a feeling, don't do it. Don't tell them because they may say no and end your friendship. Don't do it. Guaranteed, that's not conscience. Because the right thing to do is talk to them about the gospel. Or we have a visitor in our assembly and you're an introvert. And so you say, well, I should talk to them. My conscience tells me I should say hi because they're standing by themselves, but I don't know what to say. That is fear speaking. That's not conscience. Fear. Big difference between fear and conscience. And fear talks to us. Who hasn't experienced fear? Who doesn't experience fear sometimes? Sometimes we can overcome it. but it's common to all people. So 1 Timothy 1:7, for God is, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, not from God. When we experience fear, it's from the enemy, not from our Father. Instead, or it says, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. New King James Version didn't give us a spirit of fear. New American Standard says timidity. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. New American Standard says punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So when you hear a voice that says, I don't know what's going to happen. I may not like the consequences. That may not be your conscience at all. That may be fear. We don't want to be guided by that, but by our conscience. How about this one? Should I jump across that ravine? It's only 8 feet across. I'm pretty fast and, 2,000 feet deep. Should I jump over it? Has nothing to do with conscience. Has to do with common sense, discernment, because God gave those to us as well. Now, obviously, there's a time when your conscience may prompt you to jump over it. Someone is in dire need, life-threatened. So I'm going to say, Bailey, you can do it. Jonathan. But that is not conscience. It's not all decisions. It's moral decisions that the conscience helps us with. Can our conscience be trusted? And I stumbled across a recording by Lowell several years ago. And Lowell says, should you obey your conscience or shouldn't you? Yes, you should, he said, and no, you shouldn't. Can it be trusted? Acts 23:1, Paul, years after he became a Christian, said this, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, that's what this means, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. What was Paul doing when he had a good conscience? Most of you are well aware of what he was doing. 1 Timothy 1:3, he confesses, I mean, something that God already knew, but Paul says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor against Christians, blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted in unbelief. If we go on to verse 15, he says, I was the chief of sinners and had a perfectly good, he never violated his conscience. So there are times when we don't trust our conscience. Paul trusted it and his conscience was wrong. It goes on to Acts 9, verse 1. He says this, or the Holy Spirit says this, then Saul, his former name, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, did Paul see it as murder? Of course not. He thought he was serving God by torturing Christians to get them to blaspheme and deny Jesus, by having them put to death, and he did it with a good conscience. So no, don't follow your conscience unless it's well trained. At this time, Paul was not, but he was a man of integrity, because even when it was wrong, he still didn't violate it. He listened to his conscience. He just hadn't trained it right yet. 1 Corinthians 8:7. Still under the same question, can our conscience be trusted? However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it was sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So the backstory is this. In the Corinthian church, many had come out of heathenism. They'd come out of worshiping false gods and lots of temples around there. And the temples in Corinth, They sacrificed animals to their false gods. But of course, they're false gods. They're not real. They're imaginary, and they don't eat the meat. Well, even our God doesn't eat the meat of sacrifices. But so the priest, to make additional income, would sell that meat from the sacrificed animals. And I read in one place, don't know if it's true or not, that it was a better price than you'd get if you bought your meat at a meat market. And so I'm not saying that's true, but so these people that just come out of idolatry and used to worship Zeus and bring him lambs and goats and all this kind of thing, they've come out of that, but they're weak. It's not like they've completely gotten over their ideas about false gods. And so if someone else, a Christian, says, oh, come on, it's been the sacrifice of Zeus, but big deal, you know, they might stumble spiritually on that point. You can read the whole chapter. It's about that. And their conscience being weak is defiled. So a conscience can be wrong. A conscience can be defiled, contaminated, corrupted, is what this is talking about right here. First Corinthians, a couple of verses later. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, the strong Christians, Zeus doesn't exist and Hermes doesn't exist, by not caring about the feelings of those that still are on the edge coming out of idolatry, it says they wound the consciences of the weak Christian. So not only can conscience be wrong, but they can be defiled and they can be wounded. So they can also be good. 1 Peter 3:16 says, keep a good conscience. Conscience can be good. Hebrews 10:22, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. They can be good. Consciences can be evil. So can they be trusted? Well, once they're trained, we never want to violate our conscience, but they have to be trained first. So train your conscience to serve you well. In Hebrews 9:14, the writer says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We clean it. It stays dirty. I see that. It stays contaminated and corrupted and defiled for anyone that's committed a single sin. Once you reach a certain age, when you commit that sin, you've corrupted your conscience. Paul says in Romans 7 that he died. He sinned and he died. So, spiritually. So, the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience. 1 Peter 3:1 builds on that. Corresponding to that, baptism does now save you, not the washing away of the filth from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience. So when we're baptized, the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience, but how does it do it? Well, if you connect it with 1 Peter 3:21, our conscience is clean when we're baptized. And Acts 22:16. Saul, Saul, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins. Baptism is the actual step that washes away sins and gives us a clean conscience. So we start there. We start there by cleaning it, but then there's more, obviously. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction, Paul writing to Timothy says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So how do you train your conscience? By the instruction of the apostles. We read the Word of God and the Old Testament too. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16. But it's the instruction from God's Word that can bring us to the goal of a clean conscience. So that's the apostle's goal, but it's also our goal. We want that clean conscience. We appealed to God for it. He gave it to us. And if we rebel against our conscience, which we all do sometimes, we repent and we train our conscience so we won't do it again, is the goal. So, in summary, the conscience is a gift from God that helps us make good choices and enhance our walks with God, and moral choices, the right and the wrongs, the things that are either sin or righteousness. Regardless of how the conscience communicates, everybody hears it. Everybody has a conscience. They hear it. Now, we didn't go into, so much you could say. I'm aware that the scriptures talk about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I think it's verse 2, they say a person can sear the conscience as with a hot branding iron. You know, if you get burned deeply enough, let's say you burn your fingertips, to a certain extent, you will lose the feeling. You will ruin those nerve endings. And that's the idea of searing the conscience. If we rebel against it and neglect it and turn it off and reject it, eventually it'll become hardened and stop functioning properly. So everybody has one. Everybody hears it. Once it's trained, though, and instructed by the Word of God, it is extremely, extremely valuable, extremely trustworthy. Most of us listen to it regularly. And then lastly, let's thank God. Let's thank the Father for the marvelous gift of our conscience. Next week, we are going to look specifically at how our conscience affects our happiness. We'll start getting into the meat, the goal of this series right here. If you'd like to have a pure conscience, now's the best time possible for you to choose to have one. If you know what to do and know how to become a Christian, you know, the last step is after you confess Jesus as Lord and you believe in faith, confess Him as Lord, repent of your sins. The last step is being baptized into Him and having your sins washed away. If you'd like to do that today, or if you just have a prayer request or some other spiritual need, we love you and we'd love to help. So let's stand while we sing the song of invitation. If you have a need, please come forward.